Chapter 2, we're in a book study of the book of 1 Peter, and we took a break from it for a while when we finished chapter 1, but we're back into 1 Peter in chapter 2. And Peter starts out this chapter dealing with Christians individually when he says we're to desire the pure milk of the word that we might grow thereby. He deals with each of us individually. But now he's going to move from the individual to the collective. He's going to work on us as a community, as a church. In fact, he's going to be talking about the whole church collectively in the verses that we are in now. Last week we looked at verse 4, and to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. That was our text last week. As we saw the believer's view of Jesus Christ, he's the living stone. There's something about him that I can't find anywhere else in this dead and dying world. He's risen, and my future is with him. And believers have their view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelievers have their view of Jesus Christ, rejected of men. He's the cornerstone that's rejected of the builders. And remember, there's two building projects. Man's got his building project in this world, and God's got his building project in this world. And they're not compatible at all. We saw that those that want to build something in this world away from God have no use from the Lord Jesus Christ, the living cornerstone. He doesn't fit what they're doing, so he's rejected. And then last, we saw God's view of Jesus Christ. God the Father's view of Jesus Christ. Rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Chosen of God and precious. The man's choice is not the ultimate, right? And last time we were trying to deal with those kind of things where people say, that's just your interpretation. Or that's just your perspective. Or that's true for you, but not for me. And when we get in that impasse between believers and non-believers, how do you get out of that? Well, obviously, God's view of reality is reality. And God's view of Jesus is the right view of Jesus. And truth is not determined by popular vote, and truth is not determined by man's opinion of what truth is. Truth is truth, right? Reality is reality. And God's view of reality is reality. Now, this morning we're moving on into verse 5 as Peter, he's been talking about Jesus. Now he's going to talk about the church. And his Christology leads him into his ecclesiology. His view of Christ colors how he looks at the church. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. And Peter's going to be talking about the nature and function of the church. I don't believe here he's talking about any one local church. He's talking about, in these particular passages, he's talking about the church down through time and across history and all around the world. And that's what we're looking at this morning in verse 5. As he describes us to ourselves, defines us to ourselves, we are not to let unbelievers define us. They have their ways of defining us. We want God to define us. We take God's definition of who we are, not the world's definition of who we are. Nothing will discourage you faster than taking the world's definition or Hollywood's definition of who you are. They got their definition, but that's not God's definition. So notice what he says in verse 5. Ye also, as living stones, are being built up, it's a present tense there, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, help me to speak and help each of us to hear your most holy word this morning. Thank you for your word. The entrance of your word gives light. In Jesus' name, amen. Where do we fit in? Where do we fit in? Where is it that Christians will find their place and their function in this world? What's our purpose down here? Where is our place down here? When I was a teenager, and that was a long time ago, they had a popular song, "There's a Place for Us." Some of you that are over... Yeah, right. Yeah, you're old enough to you know it. You got to be over 55 to know that song. There's a place for us. There's a place for us. Somewhere there's a place for us.
A movie called The Summer Place.
All right. Now Larry's older than me, so he knows that. But where is our place? Where is the place for us? Who are we individually? Who are we collectively? And what is our present function? What is our job description? You know, we need to know who we are. We need to know what we're to be doing. And the world would define us to ourselves. But again, that's not the way we're to look at ourselves. It's God's description of who we are and what we're to be doing is important. If you get hired on a job, the one that you one of the first things you want to know is, what's my job description, right? Where's the box that I fit in this organization? I don't want to get outside my box. I want to know what I'm supposed to be doing, and I want to know your expectations, and I need a job description. And if I'm going to do my job well. Well, what's the church's job description? And how does God look at the church? And what does God expect of us? What does God want of us? Why are we here? What are we doing here? What's going on after we're saved? And that is very, very important. What does the living for the Lord Jesus, what does the living Lord Jesus Christ expect of me? That's very important. And so we're going to start looking at that in verse 5. But the first thing Peter does, he tells us what the Lord Jesus Christ does for each of his people individually. Before we can look at ourselves collectively, we have to look at what the Bible says about us individually. And so it says in verse 5 of Christians, you are living stones. Now earlier we saw Jesus is a living stone. And Jesus imparts, the risen Lord Jesus who conquered death, imparts his life to his people. That's what makes you a Christian, right? When you're born again, when you're a new creation in Christ, when you've been made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, there's been an impartation of life. And a real Christian is a person who has had that impartation of life from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. That's 1 John chapter 5, isn't it? And Peter doesn't say he that's a Presbyterian's got life and he that's not a Presbyterian doesn't have life, or he that's a Methodist has life and he that's not a Methodist doesn't have life. And you could go down all the churches there, including this one, right? He's not talking about your label. It's he that has the Son has life. So you can belong to 10 churches, but if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Life is found in a person. Life is found in a person. I'm talking about eternal life, not biological life. We got that all physically. That's the Greek word bios. This is a word dealing with eternal life. And we get zoology from this, but this is a different word than bios. And so it's dealing with eternal life, and it's dealing with a life that is imparted to his people from the risen Lord. You get that life the day you're saved, right? And therefore you become a living stone. And that seems like an odd thing. Last time we said, you know, in America, we have the expression stone dead. That's stone dead. There's nothing deader than a rock, right? Nothing deader than a stone. But this is a very odd expression, isn't it? Living stones. Now, you see a lot of living things, but I bet you've never seen a living stone. But Peter's using an expression here, and of course the expression is a shocking one, because in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, there was a temple made up of dead stones. And it was God's temple, and they offered animal sacrifices in it, and they had priests, and that temple had gone on for a long time, and it was necessary for that old covenant economy. But here, in the church age, we don't have a temple. I didn't see any of you bring a lamb to church this morning, or a bull, or a goat, or a bird. We don't bring animal sacrifices anymore. That's over since the death of Jesus. And we are resurrected, we are resurrection people, and we have his life imparted to us. And we're a spiritual temple. We're a temple made up of living stones. And living stones do not fit in a dead world. So Christians are trying to fit in. I tried that as a teenager. I tried as a Christian to fit in, and it didn't quite fit. It didn't quite fit. I tried hard, but I found out I don't fit. And that was good for me. It was a tremendous awakening for me to realize I don't fit. I'm trying to fit, but I don't fit. And I realized, finally, I'm a living stone. I don't fit in a dead world program. And John wrote about this. And turn to 1 John chapter 3 just a moment. Just right after 1 Peter, 1 John chapter 3. He said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we'll be, but we know when he shall appear, we'll be like him, for we'll see him like he is, and everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure." And John basically taught, even in our incomplete state, even before we're glorified, just by the fact that we're born again and we're in the family of God, the world knows us not. It doesn't recognize us. You're not one of us anymore. Remember in John 15, Jesus said, "Marvel not if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you." If you were of the world would love its own. The world pretends to be very tolerant. The world pretends to be very pluralistic. But that tolerance has a limit. As long as you are part of the world, whatever religion or philosophy you are accepted. You're in the in crowd. But once you become one of God's children, you're in the out crowd real fast. Right? We had another song, "I'm In with the In Crowd." Right? A lot of us remember that. Well, guess what? We're out with the out crowd now that we're saved. we are outside the camp, as the book of Hebrews says. Let's go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. We're in the out crowd now. And might as well get used to that. We don't fit in. We are living stones. Living stones do not fit in this world's building project any more than Christ the living stone did. They rejected him. They reject us. But the fact that we're living stones also shows that we're part of a building project. We not only have eternal life, but we are part of something bigger than ourselves now. We're in God's building project. And that is an exciting thought and a wonderful thought and a glorious thought. And so all these wonderful pictures of being living stones. And much of 1 Peter is teaching the people you don't fit in down here. You're marginalized, you're rejected, you're misrepresented, you're maligned, you're discredited. It's the same kind of thing we face in America Press. Christians are not going to get a fair representation. It always embarrasses me when Christians expect them to represent us fairly because they can't. They won't. And no amount of whining is going to change that. So just stop whining and buck up. And realize Christ, with the world that rejected Jesus and killed Jesus, isn't going to love us if we're associated with him. He's the rejected stone and we're rejected. So just get on with it, right? And Peter's talking about that. Turn over to 1 Peter 2:12 just a minute. Just look at some of these verses. You'll get a sense of this later in the book. having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers. Well, why do they do that? Because they reject us. They're looking for something to criticize. We're not on their agenda, right? We don't fit with their program. They got their agenda. They got their program. We're against that program, so we're out. Have you ever noticed when on the television, if they get a Christian on television, I saw them doing this to Franklin Graham the other day. They just are so uncomfortable, and they try to ask the most embarrassing question they can right out of the chute. Let's embarrass them, the first thing. Let's ask something we know is going to make them look bad. It's across the board. And it's the same kind of thing, having your behavior honest among Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they'll behold, glorify God in the day of the visitation. And in verse 15, for so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Peter, and you can just go through Peter and just read that all the way through it, chapter 3, chapter 4. And so rejected of men, just get ready for that. As long as you're accepted of God, you don't have to be accepted of men. Just get that in your head, right? Remember the G. Campbell Morgan's dad's quote when he didn't get ordained the first time? And he sent a telegram, rejected. He failed his ordination exam, and his dad sent back, rejected on earth, accepted in heaven. And that's the whole point of 1 Peter chapter 1, right? We're accepted in heaven. We've got a new identity, a new destiny. And we don't have to be accepted here. And so that's Peter's word for Christians, living stones. Our new nature derives from the nature of the risen Lord. He has imparted to us his own life. Jesus said, I'm come that they might have life, and they might have it abundantly. And he talks about living water, right? If you knew who it was that was talking to you, you'd ask of him and give you living water. You don't even have to buy it. You can't even get bottled water for free anymore in America. My dad, who lived in the Depression, said, I never thought I'd live to see the day when you had to buy water. People buying water $1.50 for a bottle. But the living water has already been paid for. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's paid for it at the cross of Calvary. And remember, he said, those that hear will live. He's talking about the spiritual dead in John chapter 5. And he says, I'm the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anybody eats of this bread, he's going to live forever. He's got life. Some of you have read Pilgrim's Progress. It's an allegory of the Christian life, written by John Bunyan when he was thrown in jail for preaching without a license. Governments never change, do they? You got to have a license to do anything, everything. It's how they get their income. And so in Britain, in England in those days, a few hundred years ago, you had to have a license to preach from the government. The government licensed preachers. And if you didn't have the license, you couldn't preach. And if you preached without a license, they'd throw you in jail. And Bunyan was a Baptist. He didn't fit in with the established Church of England. And he preached like all the other Baptists without a license. And they threw him in the Bedford jail. Even though he had a blind daughter, even though he was, you know, a poor tinker, threw the guy in jail. While he was in jail, he wrote one of the greatest pieces of literature Christians have ever written, the Pilgrim's Progress. Not an easy book to read, but he's like a Christian Shakespeare. Really knew people well. But in that story, there's a Christian who lives in the city of destruction, and he gets saved, and he wants to go to the celestial city, and everybody's telling him to come back. You don't want to do that. And you remember what Christian did when they're telling him to come back? He puts his fingers in his ears, and he says, life, life, eternal life. He's just running from the people that are trying to tell him to go back because he wanted life. And we Christians have life. Life from the risen Lord. And so, first thing we remember, Jesus said, because I live, you live also. John 14:19. And so the first thing Peter talks about is your living stones. He talks about what the Lord Jesus Christ does for every believer, every Christian, individually. He makes us living stones. Nothing living about us. We were dead spiritually. And behind this is the fact that the human race is born spiritually dead. physically alive, but spiritually dead, separated from God. With the new birth, there's an impartation of life. And so a Christian has had a resurrection of his soul. That's what the new birth is. Now, there is a resurrection of the body to come. That's one of the great Christian truths, that our body is also going to be resurrected. But it's actually harder to resurrect a soul than a body. And God imparts eternal life to our soul, where all of a sudden we can communicate with God and enjoy God and in fellowship with God. You hath he made alive, or quickened, as the old King James says, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so there is that impartation of life. Before I knew about God, now I know God. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Now, so we see what Jesus does for each of us individually. He makes us living stones, which means, number one, we're alive. We're in fellowship with God now rather than out of fellowship with God. And two, we got to function. We're a stone. Remember last time we said this Greek word lithos means it's not a rock, it's not a pebble, it's a stone that has been worked. And so we are a building stone. We're part of something greater than ourselves from the very day we become a Christian. And so the second thing here is what the living Lord, the first thing is what the living Lord Jesus does for each of us, each of his people individually. The second thing is what the living Lord does with all of his people collectively. And that's what he's going to talk about back in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Ye are also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. Are being built up as a spiritual house. The picture here is of a building, a house. So these living stones are not lying around on the ground, separated from each other. It's not the picture, right? Neither are these living stones piles of stones, a pile over here, a pile over there, a pile over there, a pile over there. That's not the picture either. The picture is that these living stones are part of a construction project, part of a building project. Now, you got to stretch your mind to get your mind around this, right? Living stones in a building project. Obviously, this is a figure of speech, right? But it's picturing a reality. That God saves people and then makes something of them collectively. And these stones are being assembled by God to be part of something bigger than themselves. Bigger than themselves individually, bigger than their local churches. It's a spiritual house. We're talking one great spiritual house. It's an amazing picture. It's a temple made out of people that have been made alive. And the people are the stones of the temple. Now, King Herod's rebuilding of the Jewish temple took decades to build. This temple's been building for centuries. This temple is a spiritual temple, and it's an amazing thing. And when it's talking about collectively, all over the world, God's people are one vast house. And coming into relationship with Jesus Christ means coming into relationship of others who've been made alive by Jesus Christ. And so the Christian life is not to be lived in isolation. Many people must think so because they're what I call Robinson Crusoe Christians, right? They're out there on the island by himself. And they don't fit in with anybody anyway. I've told this joke, probably half of you have heard it, the other half hasn't, so I'm going to tell it again. And this is a Baptist joke from independent Jap Baptist churches, because independent Baptists tend to be very exclusive, right? Apparently there was this independent Baptist, or you can call him an independent Bible guy, because we're as independent as a hog on ice anyway, just as much as ever. So anyway, this fellow got shipwrecked on an island. He was all by himself. Everybody else drowned. And he was there for years. And finally another ship came by and they found him. And there he is on that island. And there's three huts on the island. And they said, well, what's this hut? Well, that hut's my house. Oh, wow, that's really good. You made a nice house for yourself. Well, what's this hut over here? Well, that's my church. And they said, well, what's this third hut? Well, that's where I used to go to church. You got to have the background to let a joke. But sometimes people, they're not even satisfied with themselves, right? Nobody can please me. No place can please me. And I'm separate. The guy was separating from himself. But the picture here is when we come to Christ and we're in a living relationship with Jesus Christ, automatically we come into living relationship with others that are in relationship with Christ. We're part of a building. D. Edmund Hebert said, the Christian life is lived in Christian community and finds its vitalization in union with Jesus Christ, its corporate head. We get our life from Jesus Christ. We share our life with others in the same relationship. And he went on and said, the scriptures know nothing of individual piety that's out of touch with the living body of God's people. You read the book of Acts, Christians are getting together all the time, right? They had a community. They had a corporate identity. They met daily, breaking bread in each other's house. They were together. And you see that in Acts chapter 2. And C.E.B. Cranfield, a British Greek scholar, said, the freelance Christian who would be a Christian but is too superior to belong to the visible church upon earth in one of its forms is simply a contradiction in terms. Now, I know there's people have been burned. And in America, there's so many goofball churches and there's so many weird things. Some people just said, had it. I can't do it anymore. It's like a person's been married 5 times and they just give up on marriage. Right? But in America, the church scene has been so bad. There's all kinds of Christians that's been bruised and broken. And they need time for healing. And I totally understand that. But at the same time, we need to know God wants us to live in community. And we are in community, whether we're a member of a local church or not. We are part of this church, right? This is a group that transcends local churches. This is a group that's transgenerational, transcends boundaries and denominations. This is the house, a spiritual house, one house. And some pastors get so involved in promoting their local church, they forget the local church is just a historical, geographical manifestation of the church. And Jesus said, I'll build my church. He's not going to bless our program. He's got his own building program. And so, very, very important here. And Archbishop Lighton wrote a couple hundred years ago, if dead stones in a building support and mutually strengthen one another, how much more ought living stones in an active way so to do? And so, if dead stones put together and cemented together support each other, how much more living stones ought to be able to do it? And the whole result is a spiritual house. A house built and established and inhabited by the Holy Spirit. So this is who we are. This is where we fit in. This vast international transgenerational spiritual house. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Go to Paul's writings and see what I'm talking about, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul's writing to Jew and Gentile, and people who had racial and religious backgrounds that were totally different. But once they were saved, he says in verse 20, 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. Now, buildings built with dead stones don't grow, right? But living buildings grow. Don't you? Wouldn't that be nice to solve our room problem if this building would grow? But it's been stunted. It hasn't grown since we built it, right? But living buildings grow, and that's normal. This is an incredible picture of a building that's growing. I'm just amazed at these pictures in the Bible that are so fascinating, that that are expressing a reality. There's a reality behind this. We are a temple. But it's a growing temple. And he says in verse 22, in whom you are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So this is a temple where God dwells. This is not a little thing at all. It's not a little thing at all. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, him that destroys the church of God, him will God destroy. Him that destroys the temple of God, him will God destroy. And we're teaching on Ezekiel on Sunday night. And boy, does God come down hard on people that brought idolatry into his temple. All the sins. It's bad enough to have the idolatry on this hill and that mountain. They bring it into the temple of God. It's like President Kennedy bedding interns in Jackie's bedroom. Adultery is bad, but it's worse when you do it in your wife's bedroom. What an incredible insult to the relationship. And the Jewish people of Ezekiel's day had brought idols, the worst possible kind of idols, we'll see them tonight, into God's temple. Think that God made God happy? And so, God is not happy with the idols in his temple. God wants a clean temple. Jesus cleansed the Jewish temple twice, and he wants to cleanse our temple too, doesn't he? If there's something in it that's not right, he wants it out. And he's got a lot of work to do in my temple. He gets the bullwhip out on me quite a while. How important it is for our temples to be fit places for the Spirit of God to live. And important that we recognize who we are. And the Christian is a temple individually, 1 Corinthians 6. We are a temple as a local body, 1 Corinthians 3. And we are a temple, as Peter says, the whole church is a temple, as Paul says in Ephesians 2 and Peter says in 1 Peter 2. It's the same picture there, isn't it? It's an incredible privilege to be part of that temple. Incredible honor to be part of that building project. Turn back to 1 Peter. Turn on your way. Go to 1 Timothy. Make it 2 Timothy. I'm sorry. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this spiritual house needs to be cleansed. It needs to be. Sometimes there needs to be things taken out of it that are not fit for it. Paul's in 2 Timothy has been talking about false teachers and false teaching. He talks about it as a gangrene, like a cancer that has to be cut out. Too many churches have not had the operation. Too many churches just let things go. And Peter's talking about that false teaching in verse 17 and 18, but then in verse 19 he says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. Let every one that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now the iniquity here is false teaching, false Christianity. We're not talking about robbing banks or doing drugs. This is false teaching. Depart from iniquity. But in a great house, remember we're talking about our spiritual house? Your spiritual house? in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. Every house has different kinds of vessels, right? You've got the plates and vessels and pots and pans you eat out of, and you got the garbage can. So some of the vessels are for taking the garbage out. Some of the vessels are for what? Eating. And you don't mix those up, do you? I hope you don't. If you do, don't call me to dinner at your house. You keep those vessels separate. You keep those vessels separate. And so he says in verse 20, there's some vessels of gold and silver. And that's apparently the ones you eat off of. And also wood and earth. Some to honor, some to dishonor. And so if a man therefore purge himself from these, that's the vessels to dishonor, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, fit for the master's use, prepared to every good work. So in that house, there's the vessels to honor and dishonor. But sometimes you got to take the garbage out. That's what the vessels of dishonor are for. And false teaching is simply taking the garbage out. It's an awful way to put it. God allows false teachers in to take the garbage out. Deuteronomy 13. False teaching has a purpose. To test who loves the Lord and who doesn't. Those that don't love the Lord, they'll think the false teaching is as good as the good teaching. So false teachers have a purpose. There's an awful lot of them, and there's a lot of garbage to take out. It's a horrible picture. But God, in His providence, has purposes even for these bad things. Now, let's go back to 1 Peter. The same folks in 1 Peter that are called a spiritual house are pictured in another way. It's the same group of people that are living stones and a spiritual house have another designation. And it's a related designation, but the one picture was not enough to give us the reality. He says, you are living stones being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. And this is a fascinating verse. Well, I thought in Ezekiel 19:6 he called the nation of Israel a holy priesthood when he brought them out of Egypt. That's right, they were in that theocracy. They had access to God, other people didn't, and they were to have a ministry to all nations before God. But now the church is called a holy priesthood. And in 2:9 of Peter, the church is called a royal priesthood. He says in 2:9, he says, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own. That King James says peculiar people, and that always makes me laugh because everybody thinks we're peculiar, but it means a people of His own. That you should show forth the praises of Him that's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What do priests do? They serve God. They serve in God's temple. They praise God. They offer sacrifices. They pray to God for others. They represent others in God's presence. Priests have a ministry. Priests got work to do. We're a holy priesthood. He's talking about Christians as a group in this world. So we got another function than just being a spiritual temple. Collectively, we're a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. Now, individually, we're priests, as Revelation 1, 6, 5, 10, and 20, 16 says. But collectively, we're a priesthood, of which Christ is the high priest. And we have access to God, and we represent others to God, and we teach others about God. This is our function. This is our function. This is our role. This is our job. And we need to know what God has us here for. Now, contrast that Jewish temple that were offering up physical sacrifices and dead animals. We offer spiritual sacrifices. So just because you didn't bring a lamb and a bull and a goat, doesn't mean there aren't sacrifices for you and I to give God. We're a spiritual house, and we offer spiritual sacrifices to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're moving from what the Lord does for us to what we do through Him. We don't offer bulls, lambs, goats, and birds, but we got something to offer. Spiritual sacrifices. What's that talking about? Well, just very quickly, let me just give you a couple of them and then we'll close this morning. Turn to Romans chapter 12, probably the most famous verse. I know Alan's teaching Romans on Friday night in Mandarin to the Chinese folks, and Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a pivotal verse, right? You move from the doctrinal to the practical part of the epistle, and he is applying all the truth, all the theology of the first 11 chapters in Romans 12, 1. First 11 chapters are all about the mercies of God to us through Jesus Christ. And writing to Christians, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. He's talking about Christians. By the mercies of God, he's talking about Jesus on the cross, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, he's writing to Christians. He's not telling non-Christians to give God their body. He's not telling non-Christians to do that. He's telling Christians to do it. This is one of those spiritual sacrifices that's given by Christians to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian here, God doesn't want your body. He's not asking you to give Him something. He wants you to receive something from Him. He wants you to know about what He has done for you in Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. He wants you to receive something from Him, not give Him anything. What's He going to do with your old dirty heart anyway? People say, give your heart to the Lord. Whether your old heart's dirty, it's dead, it's hard. You need to receive from God salvation. You need to trust in Jesus Christ. You need to have God do something for you. You need God to change your heart. You need God to do a work in your life. And that's the first thing, right? And you can't offer any sacrifices anyway because all the sacrifices go through Jesus and you don't know Jesus. So Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a great verse dealing with Christians. Turn to Hebrews 13. That's another one. Hebrews 13. Writing to Jewish Christians that the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13, might have been missing the Jewish temple a little bit. Writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:5, by Him, that's by Jesus, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. How about that? That's a sacrifice. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. 15, 15. Oh, I'm sorry. 13:15. Right street, wrong house. 13:15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. I hope you love to come to church and praise God. And I hope it's a sacrifice that is not defective, like an old broken-legged lamb or something. I come to church, I want to worship. I want to lift up my soul to God, not just my voice. I want to give God the glory. I come to meet God. I like seeing you, but I come to meet God. And it says, by Him, therefore, let's offer a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And to do good and share, forget not, for with such sacrifices God's well pleased. There's some more sacrifices to God to do good. Why am I doing good? Because I love the Lord. to do good and to share, forget not, for such sacrifices to God is well pleased. So we Christians have ways in which we have these spiritual sacrifices. Philippians 4, Paul talks about the Philippians giving to him financially as a missionary. That 4:18, that was a sacrifice. And in Ephesians 5, 2, he talks about other kinds of sacrifices. They're spiritual sacrifices. But basically, 1 Peter's talking about this. And one Bible teacher said it this way: the whole of life is given as a sacrifice. All behavior that flows from a transformation of the human spirit by the Holy Spirit, that's what we're talking about. Jesus, you died for me. You paid for my sins. You saved my soul. I'm yours. I'm not mine anymore. I'm yours. I read about a young boy, and I've told this story too. I've been here 36 years, so you've got to hear some of my stories twice. He didn't have any money, but a missionary was coming, and the church that night was teaching about the mission field. And this young boy had just recently become a Christian. And so when the offering plate was passed, the boy put the plate on the floor and stood in it. He didn't have any money, but he had himself. I'm yours, Jesus. I am yours. That's spiritual sacrifice. Transform life. What are the applications this morning as we close? Well, a couple ones are this. Unless you are part of this spiritual house offering these spiritual sacrifices, you're not part of God's program. God gets nothing and accepts nothing from your life. Only those that have access to God through Jesus Christ have this privilege of offering God anything. They all have to go in His name. They all have to go through His mediation. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And there's one mediator between the God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we don't get in because of who we are. When we pray, we don't pray in our own names, right? I don't say, thank you, Father, in Bill Hicks's name. We say, in Jesus' name. So everything that goes to God for a Christian comes through the work of Jesus Christ. And it's because of Him and who He is and what He's done that our prayers can get to heaven. Very important, right? Very important. And only those who have access to God through Jesus Christ can offer these spiritual sacrifices. So what about those that haven't trusted Christ as their Savior? What about those who aren't living stones? They're still dead in trespasses and sins. People say, well, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. Well, that's what you say, but that's not what God says. It's not what God says. What you say doesn't matter. I have people ask me sometimes, well, what do you think, Pastor? And often I'll say, it doesn't matter what I think. Because it really doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what God says. God's view is the real view. And what God says is very important. And so this is giving us God's view. I hope if you're not a Christian, you're starting to feel left out. Instead of thinking, oh, those poor Christians. Everybody thinks, you know. Everybody looks down on them. Everybody, they don't fit in. I feel bad for my friends a Christian. I'm here in church with them, but I really feel sorry for them. I'm just trying to, you know, get along with them. I hope you come to the place where you say, I thought the Christians were missing out. Now I realize I'm missing out. I'm the one on the outside. I'm the one missing out. I'm not in on this yet. What's the matter with me? I'm fiddling around down here in man's building program. I need to be part of God's building program. Life is too short. Life is too important to fiddle around with this other stuff. This is where the action is. I want to be part of God's program. And how about this? For those of us that know the Lord, let's remember what God's done for us. What kind of meaning did our life have before we were saved? Were we doing anything significant? Are we doing anything important? What a tremendous contribution to our present and our future to be part of this building program. We need, again, to define ourselves as God defines us, not as the world defines us. I've used this quote about 50 times. It's from Woodrow Wilson, President of the United States, back in the 20s. I love the quote. It wasn't dealing with the things I'm going to use it for, but I like it. He said, "I would rather fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail." Man's building project is going to fail. The stone cut out from our hands is going to smash the image and going to crumple it to nothing. If you want something that's going to last, you got to be in God's building program. That doesn't mean you got to be a pastor or a missionary, but it does mean you have to be a Christian. And whatever your job is to pay the bills and to have a ministry, your daily life, your everyday life can have incredible significance. So whatever you're doing to the Lord. Whether it's washing dishes or doing the laundry. Or cutting your grass. You're living for the Lord, not for yourself. Every day is a day of worship. Every day is a day of praise. Every day is a day of significance, as God defines significance and success. We'll pick it up here next time, next week. If you don't know the Lord yet, if you'd like to see me after the service, my time is your time. I'd be thrilled to talk to you. Or if you have spiritual needs, something you want me to pray for, again, I'd be very happy to meet with you, talk to you about that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our blessed Savior and Lord. We thank you for who he is, all that he's done. We thank you, Father, that we serve a risen Savior. Other religions have dead teachers. We have a risen Savior. He's ascended. He's coming again. And thank you for your work in our lives. No merit of our own, no worth of our own. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And Father, we pray that you'd give us an appreciation and joy of the Lord for who he is and what he's done and is doing for us. In Jesus' name, amen.